Well, we've reached a turning point in Mark's gospel. And in fact, we've spent the last 2 weeks considering how Mark was calling us to believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, as the Son of God. We've noted how Mark has done this by recounting for us miracles that Jesus did, proving who he was and his identity. We have noted how Mark has been diligent to show us through amazing moments and tender moments the great hope that comes to us through Jesus. It's a tender hope that we can enjoy through faith in Jesus Christ. We've also noted how Jesus receives all who come to him in faith. And we're going to see some of that in our text today. But this turning point that we see, but what we're going to see in this text today, and what Mark points us to this week, is that sometimes the gospel's not received, it's rejected. We'll see that, or we've seen that already in our text this morning, and we'll see it even more fully next week. Both reception of the gospel is real, and rejection of the gospel is real. When Jesus preached the good news, not everyone responded as faith. And perhaps if you're a Christian, you have received this response as well. If you've tried to share the good news, perhaps you've experienced this rejection. Maybe you've even experienced hostility when you've shared the news of Jesus Christ. Well, friends, what should we do? What do we do when the gospel is received? But maybe more importantly, as we see in this text, what do we do when the gospel is rejected? Well, Mark gives us some instruction as we see in this text. So we're going to consider together two things. I'm running the risk of developing a pattern. We'd have 2 points the last 2 weeks and now a third week in a row. I feel like I'm denying my Baptist roots not having 3 points. But alas, this text breaks into 2 points, so we're going to consider two things today. We're going to consider that Jesus teaches, and then we're going to consider that Jesus sends. So the majority of our time today is going to be considering these actions. Actually, all of our time is going to be occupied with this. And we're going to make application primarily in our second point. But we're going to consider first the fact that Jesus teaches. So in the first 6 verses of our passage, if you notice, if your Bible is divided in paragraph form, the first 6 verses are likely together in your scriptures. And then verses 7 through 13 are broken off in another paragraph. And in these first 6 verses, we see this encounter Jesus has in his hometown in Nazareth. And just to get our bearings, if you've noted and you've followed with us through the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has traveled from location to location. He's been making a circuit, as you will, of the Judean countryside and different surrounding territories, preaching the gospel. And he's traveled from location. Actually, we see this time from last week, we gathered that he was in a location where Jairus, where there's a synagogue, an Oceanside place. And he's left that part. He went away from there, verse 1 of chapter 6, and came to his hometown. Now, we don't know how much time had elapsed. We certainly know that there is some time between the events of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6. But I think we should assume that it wasn't immediate. And here's why I say that. It's easy, I think, for a lot of Christians to fall into a trap of reading the Bible primarily immediately chronologically. Now, that's a lot of L-Y words together, right? So we tend to read the Bible first and foremost as a series of consecutive events. And we do that because we read the newspaper. Well, maybe you don't read the newspaper. Maybe you read your news on a screen. And you follow events from day to day, events building on each other. And it's understandable, even when we look at historical literature, we tend to read it as a succession of events. Event upon event, one after the other. But I just want to remind you, it's important again as we read the Bible to realize that Mark is not simply a historical journalist. His goal is not simply to stack historical events on top of each other. He's purposefully telling us certain events in Jesus' life to persuade us to believe in Jesus, to persuade us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So in all likelihood, there probably was a chunk of time between chapter 5 and chapter 6. And in fact, there's probably an elapsing of time that happens between each of the pericopes we see in Mark's gospel. There's distance. Even though Mark loves to use the word immediately, he uses it over 50 times in his gospel. Jesus didn't beam from one location to another like some bad Star Trek movie. He was actually moving from place to place, traveling and teaching in many different arenas. And so the reason I want to point that out, kind of at the outset, why I want you to see that, is I want you to see that Jesus' ministry had been going on for a while at this point. One primary evidence for this is that the constant crowds that continue to meet him and follow him. Do you note that every time he arrives in a location, we've seen crowds are gathering around him? Why would that happen? Well, his public persona had preceded him. Jesus had created a buzz. People were finding out about his ministry through word of mouth. And they were coming to see this great teacher as he would arrive in close proximity to them. So friends, Jesus has made this circuit of sorts, preaching and teaching throughout the region, which is actually exactly what he told his disciples he would do. So Mark chapter 1, verses 38 and 39, this is what Jesus says. And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also. For that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. So we see, even in the beginning of Mark's gospel, he was moving from place to place preaching the gospel. So Jesus, in this point, Mark 6, returns home. He's back where he grew up. And it's interesting, we can see from the reception of his hometown, he's come back in a manner much different from when he left. He is coming back doing something different than what he did when he was just Jesus, the carpenter from Nazareth. He returns as a teacher. Now, why is it important? Why is it important for us to note that Jesus taught, that Jesus teaches? Well, friends, the reason that that's so important is because Mark makes such an emphatic point of it. Mark displays that Jesus' ministry was primarily one of teaching and preaching. We can actually trace this through the gospel thus far. So in Mark chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, we read this. "And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes." Mark chapter 2, verse 13, we see this. "He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them." Mark 4, verse 1. "And again he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, while the whole crowd was beside him, beside the sea on the land." We also see those are instances where Mark uses the word for teaching, but he also synonymously uses the term for preaching. So Mark 1:39, what we just read. "And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons." Mark chapter 2, verse 2. "And that many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them." And then our text, what we just read a few moments ago. Chapter 6, verse 2. "And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue." And then Mark wraps out these first six verses, "and he went about among the villages teaching." So why a litany of texts? Why walk through and trace all of those verses? Why read those together? Well, friends, Mark is making a point through repetition. He's not being repetitive because he can't think of better words to use. He's being repetitive because he wants us to see that Jesus' primary ministry was one of teaching and preaching. So, returning to our passage, Jesus arrives in his hometown, continuing this ministry that he has done. He comes home ministering in the way that he had for previous months and even years been doing throughout the region. So, a couple of observations. Jesus teaching. So first, if Jesus prioritized teaching, we ought to listen to him and be instructed by him. We should devote ourselves to understanding and applying what he taught. If Jesus was the master teacher and we claim to follow him, we ought to be good students of what he taught. You know, it's one thing to recognize that Jesus was a teacher, but he wasn't simply a sage who spouted life hacks and pithy wisdom for a better life. Jesus had a clear message. Friends, Jesus preached the gospel. He declared to people in synagogues and hillsides that they were guilty of sin, and that because of that sin, they were in danger of experiencing the righteous wrath of God. Jesus proclaimed that if people would repent of their sin and turn to him in belief, that they would have life. That through repentance and faith, they would not experience the wrath that they deserved, but instead they would be forgiven. Ultimately, Jesus would secure that forgiveness for them and for us by dying in there in our place, bearing all the sins of all of his people. This is the message that he taught and preached. If we would be taught by Jesus, that's his first lesson. Believe the gospel. Believe in him. The second observation I think is striking, and I need this, and I feel like many of us need this. Jesus builds his kingdom in his way. It's a striking thing for me to observe how apparently inefficient Jesus is in building his kingdom. Right? I mean, if those of us who are concerned about productivity, Jesus seems to not get the memo. He seems to do things that purposefully won't build his kingdom quickly. Do you notice that how Jesus is so frustratingly unconcerned with grand displays of his power and authority? I mean, certainly we see amazing things in the gospel thus far, but what I'm saying is Jesus seems to do them in such counterintuitive places. Think about it. If you were ushering in your kingdom, I'm willing to bet you would do it differently than Jesus. I realize I just talked about gambling. Gentleman's bet. If you don't know what that means, no money involved. But regardless, I'm willing to wager nothing that you wouldn't build it the way Jesus did. We are given to thinking bigger is better. Greater numbers mean greater impact. And friends, in some ways this is true. In fact, we are on the cusp of Jesus miraculously feeding thousands in a few passages or a few verses down from this. But to this point, Jesus seems to be content to teach people in relatively small locales. Think about the paralytic from Mark chapter 2. He was healed in a living room. As was Simon Peter's mother. Do you remember she had a fever at the end of chapter 1? Jesus goes to her house, heals her there. Think about the demon-possessed man we considered a few weeks ago. He's healed outside of the presence of many witnesses. No one's there but a bunch of pigs and Jesus' disciples to see all the miraculous activity. Consider Jairus' daughter from last week. Jesus thrusts everyone out of the house and area and only brought a small number of people to see him raise Jairus' daughter from the dead. Jesus, you're going about it the wrong way. You're bringing someone from death to life. We would think, you guys want to get in on this, right? Like, everybody needs to come in and see. Like, I don't mean to brag, but as the Son of God, I'm about to make this dead person live again. You know, I mean, most of us, we wouldn't say, like, everybody go away, I'm going to do something amazing. But Jesus seems content to build his kingdom in this way. Jesus doesn't seem to get the notice or the memo that bigger is better. Friends, I think to some, or maybe just me, Jesus can be a frustrating figure at times. We think he should have gone bigger. That he should have been even more public. That he missed golden opportunities for expanding his kingdom. But friends, Jesus is not beholden to the wisdom of man. Jesus is building his kingdom through means that will bring him the most glory. Jesus is actually way more concerned about building the kingdom of God than anyone else is, including this room, including myself. And he sets about ushering in his kingdom by teaching people wherever he went. What is so unique about this text? maybe distinct from the other texts that we read, is the reaction that Jesus' teaching raises. So let's consider maybe the impact of Jesus' teaching through the lens of the reaction that he receives in his hometown. So I think it's safe to say, we've seen this so far in Mark's gospel, that Jesus' teaching always brings about a reaction. I mean, from all the gospels, actually, we can see the constant brilliance of Jesus on display. Jesus taught people, and they usually didn't just sit idle. He was a polarizing figure. At times, gospel writers serve us well by describing the impact and reaction, and this is just one of those accounts. So I think we can see from the text very clearly, Mark tells us that his hometown crowd is astonished. Now, we're not told specifically why they react this way, but what Mark does give us is their questions. And I think their questions give us some clues about why they react the way they do. So let's consider these questions together. So you'll find these beginning in verse 2. First question that Mark records for us is, where did this man get these things? See, the message of Jesus that Jesus is preaching comes with an authority. And the assumption that these people have, where did he get these things, is that he didn't get these from himself. On whose authority can he say such things? They ask the second question, what is this wisdom that is given to him? It seems that people are struck by the wisdom and insight that Jesus has in his teaching. How are such mighty works done by his hands? You see, this crowd is baffled by the abilities that Jesus seems to possess. They can't figure it out. Now, before we go to the rest of the questions, consider that last one. How are such mighty works done by his hands? Now, if you've been coming along for a while and you've been with us in this journey through the Gospel of Mark, we could probably give the right answer to this question. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Christ. That's how he's able to do such things. He is the long-awaited Messiah. He has gotten this wisdom from his Father, for he is the Father's Son. He can do such miraculous things because he is the fulfillment of Old Testament promises. That's the right answer to the question. Friends, that's the answer of faith. But only those who have been enabled by the Holy Spirit to see the glorious Savior before them would answer in such a way. And the rest of these questions that we see following this, and even Jesus' words, point out that these hearers were not coming in faith. The next two questions really make this clear for us, do they not? The crowd says, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? Friends, their question assumes, hey, you're just another person from Nazareth. Who gives you the right to say this to us? How dare you tell me that I must repent and turn from my sins? Nothing to see here because we know you're from Nazareth. You're just Jesus. You're not anything special. I mean, you can almost hear the gradual hardening of their hearts against Jesus if you follow the progression of the questions. Starts with, what is this message? And it ends with, it can't be what you're saying it is. They're finding more and more objections to what Jesus is saying as these questions mount. But did you notice the subtle shift in their target at the end? The last question, they've moved their aim. They are no longer questioning what Jesus is saying or doing. They're questioning Jesus. And they're going after his identity. It's not just what you're saying, it's who you are. That is the problem. So the synagogue crowd now seeks to discredit the message Jesus has preached based on his familial connections to the town. You can't have credit because we know who you are. I mean, think about it. They say his siblings are here. His mom is here. Who is he to speak to us like this? And then we see where the line of questioning ultimately ends. They're offended at Jesus. Maybe you've seen this in public discourse. when someone doesn't have an actual response to an argument, you begin to attack the speaker. This is what debaters call ad hominem attacks, attacking the person, attacking the man. No longer are they content with going after Jesus' message, because if we were to read ahead into Romans, we know, they know it's true. So what is the last resort? Well, it can't be because of who you are. I can't see that the authority is from on high, from his Father. And ultimately, they took offense at him. At this point, this crowd is done. They aren't listening to Jesus anymore. They are offended by what he has spoken, and now they're offended by him. And you see, friends, this happens when your message offends the sensibilities or views of another person. And just to be clear, we have seen that Jesus' message is one of repentance and faith. We've seen this over and over again. Jesus is preaching in synagogues and on street corners that people must repent of their sins and turn to him. That is Jesus in faith. And if they don't, that they will face the wrath of God. Fundamentally, Jesus comes preaching a message that says, you're evil and broken. And apart from me, you will die and bear the weight of your punishment, and you will bear the wrath of God. This is what Jesus says everywhere he goes. To 99% of humanity, that's an offensive message. I'm not sure how you roll, but when someone tells me I'm wrong, I don't often respond with delight. I don't. In fact, if I'm wrong, and now I'm divulging my tactics, so I realize the dangerous water I'm in right now, I will try and spin the conversation in such a way to make you feel wrong, or just to get you to shut up. That's what happens. If I'm told I'm wrong, I will try to display my own rightness and either prove you wrong or just shame you out of the conversation. But you see, friends, the gospel actually confronts this tendency in my heart. It confronts this tendency in your heart, because my suspicion is that you might be a lot like me. You might not like being told that you're wrong. The gospel tells all of humanity we are wrong, that we have done wrong, that our every feeling and sensibility is not right just because we believe it. The gospel tells us that our feelings and sensibilities are wrong and corrupt because of our sin. And the only hope that the beautiful hope that the gospel brings is that you cannot improve yourself, but you can be improved by Jesus. Your only hope is not your self-improvement, but your self-abandonment and embracing a Savior outside of yourself. Can you track with how this message is offensive? Our world swirls with notions of self-improvement. Bookstore shelves swell with self-help guides. There are 5, 12, 20-step programs to freedom and a better life. There are therapists who promote deeper self-exploration to discover your inner goodness. Here's a spoiler: there's none there. That's what Jesus is saying. Friends, think about this. Maybe this is just a practical takeaway for today. If self-help books really solve the problem, why are they still being published, right? Just saying. Why are they still on Amazon's top sellers list? Because the gospel's the answer, not self-improvement. Jesus doesn't look at you. I mean, think about this, friends. Jesus doesn't look at you and say, fix yourself. Jesus looks at us and says, you're beyond hope apart from me. Let me fix you. This is the glory. There's no fixing for you to do. Jesus doesn't look at you, friends, and say, you're okay. Just love yourself. No, Jesus looks at us and says, stop loving yourself. You love yourself too much. You were meant to love someone greater than yourself. You were meant to follow someone greater than yourself. Jesus says, abandon your selfish ways and come to me, and I will give you rest. It's good news, friends. And apart from the Holy Spirit, that message offends anyone who hears it. But friends, through the Holy Spirit, we who believe this message sounds sweeter than anything else we've ever heard. This is life-giving. This is more satisfying and soul-warming than anything else we can hear. It's amazing to think that the gospel is offensive, and yet it brings life. The offense of the gospel is sweet sounds to the ears of the believer. And then in the last act of these verses, we see that these type of questions, this reaction that we've seen, actually manifests itself in rejection. So Jesus' preaching elicits a reaction. And from this text, we see that Jesus' teaching is rejected. In the last act of these verses, we see that the larger response to him is to reject him through unbelief. And we've seen multiple times in Jesus' ministry that there's only two reactions to Jesus. And friends, today, you are reacting to Jesus in one of two ways. That's always how it is. Believing or unbelieving. That is the only two reactions on the table for Jesus. People either respond to Jesus in repentance and faith, or they don't. This text again shows us to be true. Some believe, but most don't. Did you notice how Jesus reacted to their unbelief? Jesus marveled at their unbelief. Friends, only twice in the Bible do we see Jesus marvel at anything. Jesus marvels in Luke chapter 7 at a centurion who believes in him. This Roman centurion believes that Jesus has the authority to command illness to depart, regardless of where he's located geographically. He can command illness and sickness to leave the body, regardless of where he is. And Luke tells us that Jesus marvels at this centurion's faith. He has audacious belief in Jesus. And in fact, one of the things Jesus says in that text in Luke chapter 7 is that, "No, I haven't seen such faith in all of Israel." So it's striking, this Gentile who, it would stand to reason, shouldn't have the faith, causes Jesus to marvel by his exemplary faith. And here, in Jesus' hometown, the people who know him best, he marvels at the lack of faith. We also see this in Matthew chapter 8, another record of this. But those are the only two instances in Jesus' ministry where he's marveled at anything. Mark even goes so far as to tell us that he could not do a mighty work there. Now, I want to pause right there, because perhaps you might be tempted to get tripped up with that. Don't let that trip you up thinking Jesus has a power shortage, right? That Jesus isn't faltering and running out of steam because the people don't believe. This isn't Santa running out of Christmas spirit, right? See what I just did there? Just reminding you, Christmas is around the corner, y'all. So reality is, Jesus is not running out of power. He's not weakened by their unbelief. But one of the things that we've seen through Mark's gospel is that Jesus actually works miraculously through faith. Danny Akin, in his commentary on the gospel of Mark, says this actually really well. He says he could not do miracles because he would not in the face of blatant unbelief. Jesus chose to glorify his name by believing sinners receiving his grace. So it's not that he was limited on power, but their faith wasn't such that he would grant great things to be done. Friends, many people reject Jesus' message. They reject Jesus himself and thus reap the sad, unhappy rewards of unbelief. They see no miracles then. And if they continue in their sin, friends, if you continue in your sin, you will reap the rewards of your unbelief apart from Jesus in hell. I take no joy in saying that, but I actually think it's the most loving thing that I can say to you. J.C. Ryle, whom you'll hear me quote a lot because I'm in love with this bishop from Liverpool who died a long time ago. He's an amazing man. You would do yourself well by reading his expository thoughts on the Gospels. Coming from that, he says this about this text. "Thousands appear to suppose that so long as they go to church and do not murder or steal or cheat or openly break any of God's commandments, that they are in no great danger. They forget that it needs something more than mere abstinence from outward irregularities to save a man's soul. They do not see that one of the greatest sins a man can commit in the sight of God is to hear the gospel and not believe it. To be invited to repent and believe, and yet remain careless and unbelieving. In short, to reject the gospel will sink a man to the lowest place in hell. There's a costliness in rejecting the good news of Jesus Christ. To reject the message of Jesus is to imperil your own soul. To believe the gospel of Jesus is to experience life and grace through him. Friends, this is what he brings. So Jesus spent his life teaching and preaching the good news of the gospel wherever he went. And our first duty is to repent and believe the gospel. But what's next in this text we'll actually see is that Jesus sends. So Jesus teaches and Jesus sends. We'll move more rapidly through this text. So Jesus teaches, Jesus sends. The second half of this passage focuses on Jesus' sending of his disciples. And so I want us to zero in on five key phrases. In verses 7 through 13, these five phrases describe Jesus sending out his disciples and what that means for us. So what I'm planning to do for this second point, just so you know, is to make our application as we consider these phrases. So applying the sermon through the text. The first phrase is that he began to send them out. Part of being a disciple of Jesus at this point meant spreading the gospel. He sends his disciples out. And we actually see this as a fulfillment of what we studied in Mark chapter 3. So in Mark 3, verses 14 and 15, we see this. And he appointed the 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. So in chapter 3, he calls the disciples, says they're going to be with him so that they might be with him, in order that he might send them. Well, we've arrived at the sending part. The disciples have observed and listened to Jesus' message, and now it was time for them to go and publish his news abroad. So here's the application for us. Friends, if you're a disciple of Jesus, you have been sent. You are sent out to spread the gospel. I would just remind you, friends, that you don't live, work, shop, relax where you do by accident. I'm afraid that most of us think of life quite passively. We think of spreading the gospel means abandoning where we live to go to some distant land or some other locale. No, friends, actually, you've been sent where you are. You've been given the platform you have to spread the gospel. Your neighbors and your coworkers have been placed in your life that you might love them enough to share Jesus with them. If you are a disciple of Jesus, you've been sent. It's part of the job description. The next phrase is two by two. Did you notice Jesus sends the disciples out as teams? Why does he do that? I think Jesus knows that the rejection he faced would be faced by his followers. He also knew that the disciples would experience success and that they would need someone to temper their confidence in themselves. So in wisdom, God sends them out. Jesus sends them out in pairs. I think there's a couple words that we can think of that help us with this. One, community. As followers of Jesus, we are not meant to labor alone. They needed one another. These disciples would need someone else. Can you see the seeds of the church here? Christians banded together for the worship of Jesus and the spread of the gospel. We certainly couldn't draw out a New Testament theology of the church from this phrase, but we can see the first hints of community with other believers. So there's a community built in sending out the disciples and team. Second, there's accountability. These disciples were humans. We know that, right? They would be tempted by sin, tempted by pride, tempted by laziness. And so Jesus sends them out as a team to carry this good news, to establish believing communities in the different towns that they enter. I think another seed that we can see in this text is plurality in Christian leadership. Jesus sends out two disciples to lead and start new works throughout the region. Maybe an illustration. So last week, by God's grace, 13 of us covenanted as members of Redeemer Baptist Church. And I, by God's grace, was installed as the pastor elder of this church. Now, I just want to make this very clear. It is my desire and the desire of those members that Jesus would raise up other brothers to faithfully serve alongside me as elders. And this desire in my heart, and I pray from your heart, comes from things like this text. We ought to see the New Testament vision for church leadership is a plurality of elders. Now, that reality isn't expressed here, but again, I'm saying in seed form, we can see it. It's not that the New Testament doesn't say it. We could turn to Acts chapter 20, Titus chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 3 to see evidence that the design of the New Testament church leadership is a plurality of elders. So let me give you a really practical application that you could do well for this church. Brothers and sisters, would you pray for elders? Pray. God knows we need them. You're not beckoning his throne thinking like, oh, wait, we only have one. Friends, would you commit with me to pray that God would raise up other elders? Godly men who would shepherd Redeemer alongside me. Men who match the characteristics and descriptions given in the Bible. Pray for this. Well, another phrase is no bread, no bag, no money. Probably the most uncomfortable phrase, right, in all of this. Hey, guys, go out. I don't know if you have this experience with people in your house. This most often occurs in our home with our children and maybe carried towards me. The phrase, either put your toys away or put them back. Like the idea is that to come to church, we need an arsenal of entertainment that will fit in this bag. And the idea is that, okay, stop, no. No Legos. No toys. My wife has to say things to me, you know, stop fiddling with this or that. Just go, leave that here. Jesus, in a more striking way, says no bread, no bag, no money. One staff, sandals, not two tunics. No change of clothes. Here's what I think Jesus is teaching us in that. Discipleship and dependence go hand in hand. Discipleship and dependence go hand in hand. The disciples would be dependent upon Jesus to provide for them, even when he wasn't right next to them. Jesus was teaching these disciples that their dependence should not be on their preparation or their ingenuity, but on his provision. Jesus wanted them to see that even when they took nothing with him, they still had everything. Friends, as disciples, our security and well-being is in the hands of Christ. He will care for you if you are his. Let us be bold in our faith in Jesus and act like Christians. And then you also have this other phrase, will not receive, will not listen. If they will not receive you, if they will not listen. It's our fourth phrase. And this is pretty straightforward. Jesus knows his disciples will experience rejection. And so will you if you follow Jesus and share the gospel. Friends, not everyone will hear the gospel that they, not all of the people who would hear the gospel they preached would respond in repentance and faith. And they won't all respond when you share. We don't need to linger here because we've already seen this in the first half of our passage, but I do want to leave this comment with you on this phrase. You are not meant to share the gospel based on results. Friends, brothers and sisters, leave the results to Jesus. He changes hearts, not you. Brothers and sisters, you be faithful to share the gospel and trust Jesus to work. The disciples were rejected and you will be too. But you can see that from Jesus' example, they aren't simply rejecting you when they reject the gospel. They're rejecting Christ. Friends, the stark reality of following Jesus is that telling people about Jesus may cost you at times. But Jesus says, you don't worry about that. You preach anyways. You teach anyways. The fifth phrase, so they went out and proclaimed. And quite frankly, it's pretty straightforward. A disciple goes. Jesus sends these brothers, and they go. These disciples modeled obedience for us by going. And friends, don't make them out to be something that they're not. No doubt these disciples were scared. No doubt these disciples were unsure. No doubt that these disciples could not see the way ahead. But they trusted Jesus enough to go anyways. Some of you feel this way right now being a part of a church plant. Just honestly. Maybe this whole operation feels a bit shaky to you. Maybe you're concerned that we won't make it and you're worried. Here's the deal. Whether we will or won't make it as Redeemer Baptist Church for 100 years or even one is not the thing that should consume our thoughts. We ought to be obedient to share the gospel. We ought to be obedient to gather people, to invite people to follow Jesus alongside us in this church, and then trust the Lord that He will build His church. He's promised to do it. Let us pray and go to that end, that we would be faithful and Jesus would build His church and He would receive all the honor and glory. Would you pray with me? Father, we confess that oftentimes